Good morning, Veritas. How's everybody this morning? You guys have a good Holy Week? All right. I'm gonna ask for a little bit of crowd participation on the front end because I'm just curious to know where you guys are at. Taylor was quick to talk about how beautiful the weekend was, but before our beautiful weekend, we had a rainy week, right? And I'm just curious, like, if you had a rainy day at home, how would you spend it? Anybody? What are a few things you might do on a rainy day?
Cleaning.
Wow. Not me. Go for it. Play in the mud. Love it. Reading. Love it. Anybody else? Okay. Here's a few things that came to mind. Riley, what comes to mind on a rainy day? That's incredible. I love it. Here's a few things my kids love to do. They love to play games. As of lately, it's been the game Sorry, and Blaze always wins. I don't know how. Puzzles. One thing that I like to do that my kids don't particularly love to do, take a nap. Anybody? I'm surprised no one said that one. And then, of course, every now and then, if we're honest, maybe you're just afraid to say it out loud in front of the whole church, watch a show or two or six. And because my kids don't particularly love nap time, what we have figured out is if we can reward rest time, which is them being quiet in their room, we give them a little bit of screen time. And my older boys have particularly been drawn to this show called Spidey and His Amazing Friends. Anybody know, seen it? Okay, it's actually really good. Marvel produces this cartoon for toddlers to see, like, superheroes kind of in their younger years, and it's no shock, especially with little boys, that they are drawn to superheroes, right? But when you consider kids, most kids in general actually are drawn to superheroes. I remember growing up, it wasn't just like, oh, you know, Spider-Man and the Hulk. There were actually these girl superheroes called the Powder Puff Girls. Anybody remember that one? Okay. So, yeah, this isn't just a boy thing. But kids are drawn to superheroes. Primarily, when you think about kids, it's because they're small. Oftentimes, they feel a sense of, like, powerlessness. And when they look at superheroes, they actually see quite the opposite. They see these, you know, figures who are in control, who are powerful, who, you know, have superpowers to rule. And they're drawn to it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we never really outgrow this. Though hopefully you outgrow, like, pretending to be Spider-Man and running around your house. But we too, like kids, actually desire power that's beyond us. And here's how I know that to be true. A few different ways that this shows up. Number one, our desire for control, right? Whether that be, you know, your perfect planning, anybody type A in the room, yep, I'm there. Through your financials, through your health obsessions. Maybe it's through a chase of achievement, you know, for the kids in the room. Maybe it's your grades or your sports or your music or drama. But for many adults in the room, it's through your career or maybe your perception of how you're doing as a parent. For some in the room, it's through the pursuit of knowledge, your constant reading and, you know, taking in information by way of podcasts or news sources or maybe YouTube. And maybe it's, you know, so you can learn more skills, or maybe it's to win a fight. I don't know. But we often chase this pursuit of knowledge. And lastly, the approval of others, right? That we would either pretend we're somebody we're not or perform to try and be somebody we're not so that other people would like us. And all of these are actually prime examples of power grasps that leave us wanting more. Because when you consider all of these things, the reality is you will never truly be in control. You will never be at the top. You will never know the most, and you will never be liked by everyone. But what I want you to know this morning is that the desire for power that's beyond us is actually biblical. You were actually made in such a way that you would have this innate desire for power that is beyond you. And what's sweet is, as we look at the passage we're going to go through today, we're actually offered and promised what I would call superhuman strength. And more specifically, this morning's text promises us power from God. Strength from God that actually doesn't leave us dissatisfied, but our text uses this word, is sufficient. Strength that is sufficient. And it begs the question, how do we get it? Right? How do we actually experience the very power of God in our lives? That's where we're going to go this morning. So if you have a Bible, we'd love for you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's where we're going to be this morning. Picking back up in 2 Corinthians after Holy Week. And 2 weeks ago, Michael Rhodes was up here. He taught the tail end of 2 Corinthians 11, and we saw kind of Paul to the Corinthians unravel this list of hardship that he had endured in ministry. And he spoke of boasting in his weakness. You guys remember that? I mean, it's crazy as you go through this list to be like, man, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he had danger in every direction, hardship, sleepless nights, he was hungry and thirsty and often without shelter. And you look at a list like this and you're like, this dude needs some power of God in his life, right? If you went through any of those things, you'd be like, man, give me some power, God, because this life doesn't feel too powerful. And now as Paul prepares to talk to the Corinthians more and to us this morning, specifically about God's power, he's going to keep on boasting, but this time, what's interesting is his tune sounds a little bit different when it comes to his boast. Look with me, beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. All right. As we've continued to talk about, Paul is up against opponents in Corinth. He's kind of famously coined this term, the super apostles, these false teachers. And what we know about them, specifically within the culture, is that they had shunned Paul for his suffering and self-promoted themselves. They had built this platform around their power and their prestige. And what was common in that day was for spiritual leaders to actually kind of build their platform by describing supernatural experiences. And so we know, based on this context, that Paul's opponents likely did a lot of this. They told a lot of stories about, you know, all of these divine encounters that they had with God. And what Paul is doing here, you would think, is he's about to just completely annihilate them, right? Like, put them to shame. And he goes on to tell this story. But what you need to know as you just, like, even begin to dig into this story is in verse 1, he says, there's nothing to be gained by it. He almost acknowledges, both on the front end and the back end of this, you know, boast of a special revelation from God, that this is foolish, right? There's actually nothing to be gained by it, but let me entertain you for a minute, because Corinthians, I know that you guys like a good story, and you've been listening to a lot of these from these super apostles, but let me tell you one that's actually true and actually better. And what's incredible here is that Paul goes into this story about a supernatural experience of his own. He has the humility to use third-person language. He goes on to say, not look at me, but I know a guy, right? And by the time you get to the end of these verses, it's very clear. He's talking about himself. But he refers in third-person to guard against arrogance. And his humility is seen in the fact that this story has been silent for 14 years, and now, because he cares so much to shepherd the church, he actually kind of shares this reluctantly. And maybe you figured it out, but maybe you haven't. The language he uses, he's actually describing this encounter where he is taken up into the very presence of God in heaven. That's where, you know, the third heaven, or this word paradise, Paul is talking about, hey, I don't know whether this like literally physically happened or if this was a dream or vision, but here's what I know to be true. God allowed me to see the throne room, the place where the very presence of God dwells and where angels are praising. I got to be there, right? And when you think first, second, third heaven, oftentimes in their day, they would look up at the sky that we look at today. They would say, that's the first heaven. They would know outer space, as we call it today, the second heaven. And then the third heaven was where God would dwell. Angels would praise, right? This invisible realm. And Paul is saying, I went there. And not only did I go there, I heard things that God would not allow me to share. That's incredible. And I think what's foolish, if you would like go to study this, and there's even something inside of us that's like, what'd you hear, dude? And it's like, you guys, come on. God specifically told him, you can't share. So let's just listen to God and let's not press in. But commentators have said, man, maybe he heard this or maybe he saw this. It's not worth speculating because God left it out on purpose. What we know is it was a true encounter. And yet, Paul does not want to waste his time being a fool, matching his opponents with self-promotion. Instead, he ends this section by saying, I would rather be judged on what I do and what I say. In other words, I'd rather you just see me for who I am and how I act. I want you to see me for my conduct. And what we can gather from these six verses is the way to experience God's power is clearly not through being a big deal. Because if that was the case, that's what Paul would do. He would just end there. He would boast all the more in this crazy encounter. But that's not what he's doing. And I think for us, it begs the question, or several questions, do we want to live a flashy life or a faithful one? Would we rather have the public praise of man or the private approval of God? Would we rather have a platform for more power or a new station to serve? Specifically, think about this. Would you rather have someone recognize you for what you've done or have someone ask you to do something else? I think if you're anything like me, and if you're honest, you would know that we are a people who would much rather live a life marked by worldly success and convenience than godly service. But the good news is God is not surprised. He's not caught off guard that we struggle with pride and this draw to ease and self-promotion. He's not shocked that humility does not come naturally to us. And so you kind of have to ask this question, how did Paul get off the track of pride? How is he not boasting in this crazy revelation that he just had? What had to have happened? Look with me at verse 7. Here's what happened. It says, so to keep me from becoming conceited or proud because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. What we see in these verses is that God is actually protecting Paul from himself. He knew that in light of this divine revelation, Paul would be prone to the most dangerous threat to his soul, spiritual pride. And so what God does is he gives this thorn in the flesh. And it's actually, if you did the study on the word thorn, a better translation is a stake. It's literally a wooden splinter, a sharp object that is stabbed into the body, and it's meant to call to mind this idea of chronic pain or discomfort. And again, I think the beauty this time, though sometimes it's frustrating in the first six verses to be like, dude, what did you see? What did you hear? The beauty of not knowing what the thorn in the flesh is in these verses is it makes it relatable for everybody. Right, I think a lot of people have speculated about, man, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And there's a huge range, right? Most people say it was probably something physical, some sort of physical pain or ailment, a condition that he was diagnosed with. But some people say maybe he was depressed. Maybe he was struggling with emotional distress. Maybe he had relational conflict or beyond. But what's sweet about the vagueness of God giving us the scriptures and Paul saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I was given a thorn in the flesh, and that's all we get, is there is not a single person in this room who says, that couldn't be me. Whether it's a lingering pain, a terrible diagnosis, a gut-wrenching grief, a broken relationship, or maybe even something that seems silly, but a simple yet discouraging insecurity that you may carry. All of these things fit when you consider a thorn in the flesh. And there is not one person in this room who either has not had a thorn in the flesh or will not have a thorn in the flesh in this life. But what's sweet is you look about what Paul says about this thorn, I want us to see two realities together. The first is this, in verse 7, he says, this thorn was given me. This thorn was given to me. So the first reality is that Paul looked at this thorn and he said, this has been given to me by God. Now, I don't want you to get too confused or caught in the weeds of his language of a messenger of Satan to harass me, because he acknowledges who ultimately gave the thorn. God. Now, how does this work in the grand scheme of things? Maybe this calls to mind Job for you, right? Where Job actually comes to God and asks for permission. Satan comes before God and asks for permission to torment Job, and God allows Satan permission. But either way, to see God as sovereign in this, to see that he is the one who is in control, and that Paul, when he looks at this thorn in the flesh, actually does not use language like, this thorn was inflicted upon me. No, he says, this thorn was given to me. Almost as if it's to be received as a gift. This thorn was given to me by God. But secondly, the second reality is, even though he might see it as a gift from God, he also pleads for it to be pulled. He simultaneously says, this is from God, and I don't like it. This is not enjoyable. And so he comes before God, and he prays, not once, not twice, three times, God, please remove this from me. And it reminds me of a story that I stumbled across in 2020. An article written by the Gospel Coalition about a 7-year-old boy who was chased into the street by a bully at school and was hit by a passing bread van. This was in the 30s. This 7-year-old boy ends up spending weeks and months under medical care, has an intense brain surgery, has a terrible skull fracture, and has to proceed to wear a protective aluminum plate over his injury that prevented him from sports and made him a social outcast. And on his 11th birthday, he had pleaded with his parents. He had hinted here and there. Kids, you know this well, right? When it gets close to your birthday or Christmas, you're like dropping the hints. Anymore, it's like Amazon wish list, you know. Your parents know what you want. And his parents knew what he wanted. He wanted a bike, right? Because especially in this day and age, 11 years old, this traditional gift of a bicycle was like a coming-of-age gift. Man, to be able to be set free out on the streets and ride your bike. But instead of a bike, this kid does not receive a bike. Because of his brain injury, he receives an old typewriter. And what's incredible is that this kid, who I'm certain on the morning of his 11th birthday was discouraged to receive the gift of an old typewriter, is a man by the name of J.I. Packer. The late theologian and author of the book, Knowing God, which has sold more than 1.5 million copies worldwide, translated into 20 different languages, and has been one of the most influential books of our era in the Christian faith. And his biographer wrote in this article, "This typewriter was not the gift that J.I. Packer asked for, but it proved to be what he needed." And you think about this thorn in Paul's flesh, the same could be said. He would have never asked for it, but God knew that this was the gift that Paul needed. I was reminded a couple of weeks ago of a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, who said this, "God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." Isn't that rich? It's like, man, even when we don't understand, like we just sang those words on the front end, even when I don't understand what you're doing, I know what you've done. We can look back and we can trust the very character of God, and we know that he is a good father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, but not just give good gifts. As we consider the reality of Hebrews 12, we also know that he's a good father who knows how to discipline his children, don't we? Here's what Hebrews 12 says. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, as his children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And maybe you miss this when you read Hebrews 12, but oftentimes when we hear the word discipline, we only think of like retribution, right? This like punitive punishment. But actually, Hebrews 12, this word discipline actually means training, which God is actually using this discipline, this training, not for retribution, but for formation. That he is so concerned not just about our happiness, but our holiness. Not just our comfort, but our Christ-likeness. And so we know, as we consider God's character, that we can accept trials, or you could say discipline, from God as our Father, because he's not our foe, right? And maybe you've heard this analogy before, but though it's painful, it's the pain of a surgeon with a scalpel, right? That's like cutting something out of you that doesn't belong, not a warrior with a weapon to harm you. That he is a good father. He knows exactly where to cut and when to cut for our healing. Another way that the scriptures talks about these trials or these suffering or this weakness that may come upon us is this illustration of fire. But this isn't fire to destroy us. It's fire designed to refine us. Here's what God said to Israel while they were in exile in Babylon. Isaiah 48. He says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." And then to the suffering and persecuted Christians spread out throughout Roman provinces, Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So whether it be fatherly discipline or the fires of refining, we know that both are not fun. Amen? It's not fun. No one is like, "Sign me up for a thorn in the flesh today." But yet, in each of these passages, we see that they lead to something greater. They lead to fruits of righteousness. They lead to purity, refinement, holiness. And It's actually a clue that as we look at this thorn in the flesh, we're getting closer to the real answer of experiencing God's power. Let's see how the text ends this morning. Look back with me at verse 9. But he, the Lord, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, Paul says that God's power is put on display not by his act of removing the affliction, but actually by remaining with Paul through it. And I do want to note here, it is a very good thing if you have a thorn in the flesh moment for you to come before God and be honest in prayer. Please hear me when I say that. I think we have so much room to grow in coming before God and pleading, "Father, remove this thorn from me." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Father, remove this cup from me." Who said that, church? Jesus. We can ask God that. A prayer that has been super helpful in my life is this: "Lord, lighten my load or strengthen my back." You know what that means? It says, "Hey, remove the thorn or give me the strength I need to make it through." And you can ask God for both. But what's clear here is that Paul, somehow, some way that we don't know, received a clear no with this, "Remove this thorn." For whatever reason, the answer was no. And we know, in light of this text, that in order for God's power to be truly encountered, Paul did not need to be propped up but dropped low. In other words, he had to get to the end of himself to experience power beyond himself. And I want to just zoom in real quick on this phrase in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I trust that this will be an exercise that you can keep with you, Lord willing, not just for the next week, but hopefully the next year, the next decade, and the rest of your life. It's this practice of meditation on Scripture, and I just want to practice it together on just a few words. "My grace is sufficient for you." And this is not a practice that is, you know, unique to me. This isn't a Jordan Howell original. This is something that's been practiced for thousands of years by God's people. But this morning, I want you to just see how important it is to pick this phrase apart word by word. "My grace is sufficient for you." Let's start with the word "my." Who's saying that? We trust that if this is the power of Christ, these are the very words of Jesus. "My." Jesus. Jesus's grace. Jesus, our suffering servant, our sympathetic high priest, our Savior who is acquainted with grief and much sorrow. "My grace." What does the word "grace" mean? Unmerited favor. The favor and love of God in action. "My grace is." What does that mean? It's not "will be" or "was." "Is." Right now. At this moment, ongoing, no matter when you pick up your Bible and read this passage, that word is always going to read "is." "My grace is sufficient." You don't need a thesaurus, but I'll give you one. "Enough." "Adequate." "Plenty." And who is it for? For you. "My grace is sufficient for you." And though we know in this text that Jesus was speaking to Paul, what's beautiful is you pick up these verses in the midst of your thorn in the flesh moment, you read these words, who's Jesus talking to you? You. "My grace is sufficient for you." Because sometimes when you have a thorn in the flesh moment, it's not hard to feel like you're on an island. That no one else has maybe gone through what you've gone through. And maybe, yeah, Jesus would be close to Paul. Maybe he'd be close to your friend in connection group. But would he be close to you? The answer is, of course he would. His grace is sufficient for you. This is personable and applicable. Nobody's left out. And when you consider this phrase, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul is no longer just boasting anymore. It says he is boasting all the more gladly. He is driven now to add enthusiasm. You could even say he is rejoicing in this thorn in the flesh. He is rejoicing in the midst of his suffering, which is insane. Because their culture is no different than ours, right? What are the things that most people boast in? Achievement, status, in their day, lineage. In our day, maybe lineage, but oftentimes future plans and accomplishments. And yet that's not what Paul is boasting in. And I'm reminded of Matthew 18. Verses won't be up on the screen, but this is right after the transfiguration. We talked about that a little bit. Holy Week, right? Peter, James, and John see Jesus in all of his glory up on the mountain. They climb down the mountain, and what's insane to me is the disciples really quickly get into this argument. Which amongst us is the greatest? It's like, get a clue. You just saw Jesus in all of his glory, and you're arguing about who is the greatest? Get a grip, disciples. But here's what Jesus does. Rather than just being like, none of you, he does this. He invites a child to come. He places this child in front of them and he says, hey, whoever would humble themselves like this child, it is he who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And I think it's important for us to know when it comes to what we boast in, we shouldn't boast in this idea of outgrowing God. Oftentimes we think that maturity is like, we treat God like our earthly fathers, where we grow up and we no longer see our need for him anymore, right? Maybe we have Sunday dinner with them or we call home every now and then, but we're pretty self-sufficient. No, that's not Christian maturity. What Paul is boasting in here is a maturity that is not seen by outgrowing his need for his Father in heaven, but rather recognizing and growing in his dependence on him. That is where real power is found, like a child in humility. Not the life of comfort and ease, but life where Paul and we are forced to desperately and prayerfully lean on the Lord and experience the true fruit of the Spirit. And again, you wouldn't ask for it, but when you see it on display, it's pretty powerful. Imagine this: God's love amid hate, God's joy amid trials, God's peace in chaos, God's patience in waiting, God's kindness amid cruelty, God's goodness in the face of evil, God's faithfulness amidst uncertainty, God's gentleness in the face of conflict, and God's self-control in the face of temptation. That's what the power of God looks like. But in order for you to actually see the fruit of the Spirit to show up, you know what you need? All of the other things that came with it, right? Hate, trials, chaos, waiting, cruelty, evil, uncertainty, conflicts, temptation. That's hard. That's a tough pill to swallow. But as we see here this morning in these 10 verses, is that's exactly how we experience the power of God. So what we need to know this morning: embrace your weakness in order to experience God's power. Embrace your weakness in order to experience God's power. And this word embrace is drawn from his words, I will boast gladly. Because the word embrace means to accept with enthusiasm, which means we now look at this list of things like hate, trials, chaos, waiting, cruelty, evil, uncertainty, conflict and temptation, suffering. And we no longer say, woe is me. We say, Lord, how is your power going to be put on display here? Because I am now being brought to the end of myself so I can experience power that is beyond myself. And you have to ask this question, how is this possible? Right? It seems to make no sense, but for those of us who just celebrated Holy Week, it makes perfect sense. As I've already alluded to, you don't have to look any further than the person and work of Jesus Christ, who did not live a life of comfort and ease, but one of pain and suffering. A man who also knew what it looked like to plead with his father three times in the garden. Father, remove this cup from me. Who received the answer? No. And who in his obedience endured the rugged, splintered cross and declared from that place these words, "It is finished." Here's a quick nugget for you. This word "made perfect" in verse 9 is the same root word that Jesus used when he said, "It is finished," tetelestai. You see the fulfillment of this in Christ. And oftentimes, we are a people who say, "Give me resurrection power." Right? Everybody loves Easter Sunday. "Lord, give me resurrection power." Here's how you get it. Bearing your cross. It's the only way. You can't have the crown without the cross. You can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. And this makes us understand and come to grips with this first application point, which I love. I mean, this should be the application point literally every time we open our Bible. Accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is not a single command in these 10 verses, but what we are forced to come to face with is who is Jesus and what he's done. So if you do not call yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, let me give you this invitation. Do not experience the pain of this life without the power of God. You don't have to. You're invited actually in to experience the power of God amidst your pain. And you would be a fool to say no to that. But to the believer, let me remind you, you cannot expect the power of God without the pain of bearing your cross. You cannot have one without the other. Secondly, I want us to be a people who boast in our weakness. And when you go back to J.I. Packer, I want you to think of it this way. Stop daydreaming about the bicycle and start typing. Yes, plead with God to remove the thorn. But if the answer is no, stop daydreaming about the bicycle and start typing. Don't waste your thorn in the flesh moment. See how that might actually be drawing you to encounter the very power of God, ultimately for his glory, which leads to the third application point. Credit the Lord. Credit the Lord. I mean, Michael kind of warned against this idea of embracing weakness a few weeks ago, because oftentimes we kind of fall into this trap of what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. And who is that all about? Me. That's not what Paul is doing here. His boast is in Jesus, the very power of Christ resting upon him. And so as we suffer, and as we, Lord willing, suffer well, walk in step with the Spirit, people will notice. And they're going to say things like, "You're so strong. How do you do it? Wow, you're really resilient." We actually need to kindly, graciously redirect their focus and do what 1 Peter 3:15 says. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And that hope is not in your own strength. You didn't figure it out. Let's be honest. You didn't work your way there. The Spirit of God in you is the one who is producing these fruits of righteousness, the very fruit of the Spirit, that the power of Christ may dwell upon you. So when people are quick to maybe say, "Wow, you're so strong. You've been so faithful," you can say, "Hey, thank you for saying that, but let me actually tell you where this strength comes from. It comes from the Lord." It's a great gospel opportunity that gets the focus off of you and back onto Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And when I think about what it looks like to be a church that lives this out, I was actually reminded of a song that we're going to sing on the back end worship set. This song, "It Is Well." How many of you guys have sang that song before? "It Is Well." How many of you, just, I mean, on a show of hands, have been comforted or encouraged by that song at some point in your life? Okay. We know this song, this hymn was written in 1873. And it's no shock that it has comforted and encouraged millions of people in the faith. But very few people know the circumstances under which this hymn was written. The author, his name is Horatio Spafford. He was involved with business dealings, but had planned this family vacation to Europe. And because he was left behind participating in business. He had sent his wife and four daughters on this vacation ahead of him, and while crossing the Atlantic Ocean, their ship wrecked, and all four of his daughters died. He ends up receiving a telegram from his wife, who safely reached shore. And he knew at that moment he had one option, which was to get on a boat and be reunited with his wife. And so he writes this hymn as his ship is passing by the very location on his voyage where his daughters were killed. It says, the captain says, this is where your daughters died. That Spafford is drawn to write, it is well with my soul. And that God would use Spafford's suffering to unleash his power to encourage people in this room today. And it pleads the question, what would God do with our suffering if we would take the same approach as Spafford? That God would use our suffering to unleash his power to ultimately reach a lost and broken world that is in desperate need for the hope, comfort, and encouragement of the gospel. And my prayer is that we would not waste it, but would use it by God's grace for God's glory. Amen? Let's pray together this morning. God, you are a good father. And we confess this morning, your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are beyond ours. And in so many ways, God, we look at thorn in the flesh moments, weakness or suffering in our life in varying degrees, from small insecurities to immeasurable grief. And we in faith say, Lord, we don't understand. But yet at the same time, when we cannot trace your hand, we trust your heart. We know that you are for us, not against us. We look no further than the cross of Christ. While we were yet sinners, Jesus, that you would die for us. And as we celebrated last Sunday, and as we will continue to celebrate every Sunday afterwards, you did not stay dead, but you rose victorious. You rose in power. And God, you have now promised your power to your servants who would follow in your footsteps and who would suffer well with you. God, would you help us to boast in our weakness all the more gladly so that the power of Christ may dwell upon us, not for our name's sake, but Jesus, so that you would be glorified. We pray this in your name. Amen.